In my former church, where I was the associate pastor, I preached once a month. And one of the joys that has just been so special to me, that I have enjoyed so much, is getting to share God's word with you each week. It's a blessing to me, and it's a privilege. And I'm so excited about the journey that we are about to embark on this year. If you got my email from this past week, you heard a little bit about it. But we're entering into 2019 as the year to live the story. It's going to be our theme this year. We've talked a lot this past fall about how our stories really only make sense in the context of God's story. It's been a theme for us. If you have a backdrop behind you, but you're not aware of it, and you don't know the context in which you're living, then the things that happen in your life and the things you experience don't make any sense. I get the picture, there was a movie, and I'm not remembering the name of the movie. As I describe it, call it out to me if you know the movie. It's a story of a father and a son who are actually in a Nazi concentration camp, I believe. And the son, or the father, is reinterpreting to the son what's happening in order to protect the son from the reality. Anyone remember that movie? Life is Beautiful. And they may not even be in the camp. They may be outside the camp, actually. And the father's reinterpreting things. Now, what's interesting, in that sense, that's a beautiful picture of a father protecting a young mind and heart that couldn't bear what it was observing. But if we reverse that as we're maturing in life, as we're getting older, if we remain in a state where we actually don't understand the realities that we live in, it's not a good thing. Because things, if we find ourselves in war, but we don't know that we're in war, if we find ourselves in a battle or in a struggle, but yet we don't know that and we live as if it's not true, confusing things are going to happen to us. And so it's important to understand what is God's story. And in order to do that, we are going to walk from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, starting this Sunday all the way until the last Sunday of September. It's going to be a great big epic journey together. And to start it off, our first series, which is going to walk us through the book of Genesis, is Who Are You? It was so neat to hear that you're working, that Wycliffe is working on the book of Genesis. I mean, here we are, probably as many Bibles in this room as there are people, probably five times that many. And yet there are people there who don't have the book of Genesis available to them to understand the very fundamental, foundational things that that book teaches us about reality. And the reason it's so important is it is the beginning of God's story. And the reason for the title, Who Are You?, is that we're going to be asking the question of God, God, who are you? Who are you? And what can we understand from the book of Genesis to answer that question? But likewise, God is asking us, who are you? Do we understand who we are in light of who God is? Because that's the only way to really understand who we are in our background. So that is going to be our journey as we go through this book. Who is God and who are we? And to start off, we start off at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 of your Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, that might seem like a very simple statement, and it might seem obvious, and it might be something that we take for granted, but there is so much packed into those few words right there. One interesting thing that is covered up by the English is the word behind beginning. The English word beginning, the Hebrew behind that is a word that is often, that at that time, and for Hebrew people, that word beginning would have been combined with another word. For us, it's sort of like the idea, if I say pass the salt and pepper, right? You expect those to be together. Or if I say, he can do anything from A through Z, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. These words that we're used to hearing together. Well, in the Hebrew, when they heard the word behind beginning, they also heard ending. So it's a hint to them. And what it's implying is that as we look at the beginning, the writer is hinting at the ending. that's coming. Looking forward, realizing that there's a foreshadowing that is being told. In fact, in the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there is a pattern that happens three times where you eventually come to a speaker who shares something about the future that has not yet happened but is going to happen. And so the entire Pentateuch, which we think of as the law, is foreshadowing things to come. And so today, as we walk through the first two chapters of Genesis, we're going to do it with that in mind. We're not only going to look at what's in those two chapters, but we're going to look forward to what's being foreshadowed. It's very important for us. Not only is that there, and you can't even see that because we're not looking at the Hebrew, but this establishes who made everything. God made everything. You might take that for granted as Christians, but if you didn't have any background at all, if you had no influence, you might think a million different things about why we are here. The purpose of these first two chapters is not to be a scientific treatise, although a lot of times people argue over that and wrestle over that, and that's okay. Like, we should wrestle over those things. But the point of these first two chapters is to establish a theological reality. And that reality is that God made us. God made everything there is. We were made on purpose. We were made because He wanted us. We have meaning. There is intention behind our existence. Can you, again, we take that for granted, but can you imagine living without that reality? Having a sense that, you know, we are just here by mistake. We're on this clod of dirt they call Earth, hurling through the universe, and that's it. That's all we get to stand on. No meaning, no purpose, just a mistake. This verse says that is not true. Not at all. We're made with purpose. And we're going to find out furthermore about what God has to say. There's this pattern that happens as we go forward. Happens six times because the author uses a construct to describe what God is doing. He uses the construct of a week. And again, people love to argue, is that like a literal day? Is that a figurative day? I'm not even going to worry about that because the purpose behind this is to help us see who God is and who we are. Who we are. And this pattern happens six times. Let's read this just as an example. It says, then God said, let there be light. So God speaks. Have you noticed how our God loves words? Words are very, very special to God. And He creates through them. He says, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. That is something that's repeated over and over and over again throughout the 6 days, is that this good creator God makes things that are good. His creation is good. And He provides everything He needs, or everything His creation needs to exist and to thrive. It's all there. So he sees that the light is good, and then God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And then here's another piece of the pattern. There was an evening and there was a morning one day. The Jews take that piece of the pattern, this idea that there was an evening and there was a morning one day, and they came to the understanding that the day, what we think of as a day, actually started at sundown and then continued through until the next sundown. That was one day. Now, we don't think that way at all. I think when my eyes crack open in the morning and I think, oh, my gosh, I gotta get up. That's the start of my day, right? And I walk through my day and I work. And the whole time, even when I'm enjoying what I'm doing, part of me is thinking, oh man, I can't wait to get to the end of my day so that I can rest, right? That's our pattern. We can't wait to get through the end of the day. Not so Hebrew people. They start their day off at dusk. In this ancient mindset. And they start off resting. They start off with resting. And while they're resting, following the pattern that is established here in Genesis, what's God doing? He's busy. He's creating. God's not sleeping. He's creating. He's generating. He's purposing. He is getting the next part of the day ready so that when we wake up, I'm not setting my agenda. Actually, I wake up and I say, oh, God's already been awake for 8 hours. God's been working. He's been doing things. He's been purposing. I wonder what he has for me. Do you see how different that is from our modern mindset? I've got to catch up with God because he's been purposing with me. I enter my day not with the weight of, oh God, what am I going to do today? No, that doesn't come from me. That comes from God. And I can seek him and seek his purpose for me in that day. And I start from rest. And from rest, I enter activity. How different that is for us. Doesn't that sound a little bit like something we've been talking about for the past 5 months? The triangle, it starts with the Father at the top, and through Jesus, and only through Jesus, the Father gives us acceptance, right? We're completely accepted. And only from that acceptance and that sense of identity, I am a child of God, from that, I then obey. So often we want to go the other way around the triangle. We obey, we get busy, we get active in order to get acceptance. It starts here. The gospel hinted at in this pattern already, way back in just the first few verses. So that, for us, as we journey through God's story, this is our part. This is our part to be receivers from God and to follow what he is doing, to depend on God for our resource. So different from a modern mindset. We'll cover that more. Continues on. This is the sixth day now. We're jumping forward over 2, 3, 4, and 5. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Notice the language there, some strange pronouns. And if there's anything true about the God of Israel, he is one. He's not multiple gods. The Lord is one. But here, we have this sense of plurality in God. And it's interesting now, we as Christians, you know, thousands of years later, after God revealing himself through the Holy Spirit, that makes sense to us as we look back. Because we know that within God, within the Godhead, the one God, there is relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, hinted at way back in the beginning. And it says about the man that they're going to make, they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the livestock. They'll rule the whole earth and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. This is so central to the story because we are created, a better way to say it than in the image of God, is that we are created as the image of God. It's not like you're stamped with it. It's more that it's in you. It's in the fiber of who we are. We are the image of God. We're not gods. We're creatures. We're not gods and never will be. But we are his image on the inside. This is so important because of what God was aiming at when he created us. We're going to discover that as we continue. Another interesting thing here is in order to fully express the image of God in humankind, you need both male and female. One alone doesn't fully express the image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Together, male and female express the full image of who God is. And again, we see because we bear the image, we have that plurality too. Just like God is one God, but there's that relationship. Here we see the plurality in us. You don't see the full image of God unless you have male and female. That doesn't mean you have to be married to be fulfilled. That has nothing to do with that. It means that as you look at the human race, if you really want to understand who God is, when you see men and women together living full of the Spirit of God, following Jesus, you're getting a picture of what God looks like. It's beautiful. So continuing on, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we have to mention it because we're going to get to it later on, and it's really important. It's the seventh day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all of his creation. He looked at his creation. He said, it is Very good. Very good. That's what God created. God did not create a broken world. He did not create a world in which all of our prayer requests that we just shared need to be shared. It's not the world He created. He didn't create the world where there is so much trauma and difficulty and brokenness. It was not His intention. That's not where things started. It started very good. And after He created it, He sat and He rested, establishing for us a pattern that He would actually intend for us to keep in our lives. We're going to get to that later on. I'm not going to talk about it a lot now. But this pattern of activity, rest, really important for us because remember, we're not gods, we're creatures. And without that pattern, we break down. We break down. So we're going to kind of zero in now. We were just at 30,000 feet. Now we're going to come into like 500 feet. And look at what happened when men and women were created. It said the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Here we have this representation of choice in this very good place. At this point, Adam and Eve had no sense of evil. No, why did they not have knowledge of evil? Because everything was very good. And in order to live life, all they really needed to do was to trust that the Lord God, who had been so good and provided everything that they needed, would take care of them. They had to trust. It was all based on trust. There was no need to know that evil was a possibility because the Lord God would take care of that. But there was a choice embedded in the world. There was a choice. They weren't programmed to make the choice. Why is that so important? Because God created them in His own image. We know now, a few thousand years later, in further revelation, that God is love, right? It's the essence of who God is. God doesn't do love as much as He simply is love, and everything that He does comes out of that. And so in order for us to love, we needed a very special ingredient. We needed free will. Because if I take you and I program you to love somebody, we all inherently know that's not love. If I take someone apart from against their will and just say, "You will love this person," inherently we know that is not what love is. Because love always involves choice and sacrifice. And so in what God is building here, He needed these people, this family that He's building, to choose. He needed them to choose to be like Him. They had the power to do it, but they needed to choose it. And so there had to be a choice involved. They weren't robots. And the story goes on. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him.'" Adam was given the job of having all the animals and all creation paraded before him to name them. And God actually used the names that Adam came up with. And in that process, Adam kind of figured out, oh, there's like, I ain't got one for me here. There's no one who corresponds to me. And God acknowledges that is not good. Not good for him to be alone. And so He says He's going to make a helper. Now, something about that word helper, specifically that word. When we think of the word helper, depending on your persuasion and your background, and you know we're talking about Eve, right? You might think of a woman standing there in an apron with a tray of cookies, you know, like, "I am here to help you." That would be really wrong. Very, very wrong. This Greek word is azer. And its meaning is it's a combination of two roots, meaning to rescue, to save, and to be strong. And look how it's used in the rest of the Old Testament. Azer is used 21 times. Two of them are used here, referring to the first woman, referring to Eve. Three of them, if I can get that to go, are for people who are helping or failing to help someone in a life-threatening situation. So someone who like comes in a life-threatening situation to help, that's an azer, that's a helper. And the rest of them, 16 of them, are referring to God Himself as Israel's helper. So when God says, "Hey, Adam, I'm going to make you a helper," that's what He means. It's much more like a picture of Joan of Arc. It's a woman coming in on a white horse. That's the picture of helper. A little different than what we might have in mind. The story goes on. So then, the Lord God causes a deep sleep to come over the man. That happens to me a lot. I don't understand. You know what I mean? It's like after lunch.
During a NASCAR race.
Yeah, that too. And he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. Interesting. Again, here is that pattern of while we sleep, amazing stuff happens. The point isn't that we're supposed to be asleep. That's not the point. The point is that we are not the center of the greatest things happening. The greatest activity happening doesn't start with us. We get to be a part of it. God invites us into it, but it doesn't start with us. It starts with him. He even does it while we're sleeping. And he responds. And then the man said, "Woohoo! This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called a hot mama. She will be called woman, for she was taken from man." That's essentially the spirit behind that sentence. He was psyched because he spent however many weeks like looking at animals, you know, like with nothing coming by that was going to work. And finally, see, God is good. God is very good. He's very good. And then an amazing commentary, which you've heard before. This is why. What would make a guy leave home? 3 square meals a day and a cot? What would make a man leave that? This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. And both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame, because things were good. They were very good. This is how it starts. This was God's intention for us. Now, we're going to fast forward because we have the benefit of several thousands of years and the whole rest of the Bible. And we're going to do what the Pentateuch does, foreshadows the ending, the future. We're going to look forward now, and we are going to look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read this already. It was our first series together. And here, Paul is talking to people and families. He's talking to wives and husbands and kids. And here he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this," Jesus did this, "to present the church to himself," to present us to himself, "in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." Oh, look, Paul's not quoting Genesis. "A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Get this. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, what Adam and Eve didn't know, what people didn't know for thousands of years, is that although the goodness of a husband and wife coming together in marriage was for their benefit, that they not be alone, and that God would do so much through those relationships, buried in it was a picture. Buried in it was a foreshadowing of what God was really after. And what that is that God was after a family. God wanted a family. He wanted to make a family. Not that he needed a family, not that God was lonely, because God had that plurality within himself. He has relationship. But he wanted to give that goodness of who he is to us. And he wanted to share it with us. And here we see that marriage, as we understood it, is actually a picture of Jesus and the church. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. That's what was going on way back in Genesis. That's what was being hinted at. And it goes farther than that, because if we fast forward even more, we crack the novel open, we go to the very end of the story, and in Revelation, we read this. Chapter 19, it's almost at the end of the book. The writer says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters." You could think of it like Niagara Falls. and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write." So he's talking to the writer. "Write this down. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." And he also said to me, "These words of God are true." Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is looking forward to a wedding day. And he's getting married to us, his church. And he's getting us ready. And on that day when that bride wears white, that gown is going to be made up of the righteous deeds, the things that we have done, not because we're able, but because he, through his Spirit, empowered us, because he reenacted the image of God in us. He took that marred image and healed it and made it clear that, yes, these people are God's people. And he was going to turn us into his bride, and we will be with him forever. So way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, this is where it was all headed. God wants a family. And a family is not defined by having children. You know, the kingdom of God redefines family in very interesting ways. The basic building blocks as human beings is a husband and wife. And so Jesus is looking for a bride. But even in the church, you look in the scriptures, the language that's used is clearly pointing to a family. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters one to each other, if this is where it's headed. Now, this is beautiful. It's powerful. It's amazing how that all hangs together, how thousands of years actually connect in Jesus. But you could also say, yeah, but so what? Like, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? How am I supposed to implement that in 2019? What do I do with that? Well, maybe one possibility is to ask this question: from which image are you living, God's or some other? From which image are you living? The image of God is you. It's not simply on you, it's not in you, it is you. Now, yeah, the fall in the brokenness marred it. But the death of Jesus on the cross took that marring and cleansed it. It took the old us that was a bad representation, a distorted representation of who we really are in Christ, and nailed it to the cross with Jesus. And then when we rose from the dead with him, spiritually speaking, that clear image of who we are in Christ shines forth. And now as we live day to day, moment by moment, God is pulling that image out of us. And so this is in us, through the power of the Spirit and by being a human being. This is not something you have to work up. It's not something you gotta get all upset about and like make sure you got the rules and make sure you got the equations right. No, this is something God does even while we're sleeping. He does this in us. It's our birthright. It's why we were created. It's why Jesus died. This is as natural as it gets. But you know, life and our own issues, you know, when our sinful nature isn't so quiet, and when the world gets us down, we forget who we are, and we live out of another image. We live out of another image. But every day and every moment, with every choice and every activity, we can ask ourselves, which image am I living out of right now? Is this the image of God, who is what I am? Or am I living out of something else? And not to beat ourselves up. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The purpose of asking the question isn't to heap more weight on ourselves. It's to remind ourselves, oh, okay, right. I got to get back on track again. Because God's doing this in us. He's doing it in us as individuals. He's doing it in us as families. He's doing it in us as this church that we call Emmanuel. But he's doing it in the whole church. In China, wherever the Church of Jesus exists, he's turning us into his bride. It's a moment-by-moment thing. Today, we're celebrating communion. Interesting that in Revelation, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a dinner. It's a party. A very earthy experience. Because, you know, ultimately, our final place with God is not heaven. It's actually a new earth, where the New Jerusalem, which is also called the Bride of Christ, comes down. Heaven comes down to earth. And that's where we live forever with God. The amazing thing about that is God loves the earthiness of human beings. He does.